Question: what makes a person reject Jesus? Ever find yourself wondering about that? There may be more to the answer than you've ever considered. Join John MacArthur now as he looks at what keeps people from Christ on this edition of Grace to You. Why should you believe Jesus was and is God? What did Jesus say and what did he do that was meant to convince people to follow him? Would you know what to say if a non-believer asked you those questions? Whether you believe Jesus is God or you're not sure what to make of him, let me urge you to stay here today at Grace to You as John MacArthur will take a look at what the Bible says about the amazing power of Jesus. That's the title of John's current study in the 8th chapter of Matthew. And now, here's John MacArthur. We'll look at what keeps men from Christ.
The Gospel of Matthew in the 8th chapter. I've entitled the message this morning from verses 16 through 22, What Keeps Men from Christ? It could be titled, What Makes Christ Refuse Would-Be Followers? In some ways, it is beyond understanding that people would reject Jesus Christ as the Savior, the incomparable, matchless, lovely, gracious Son of God, the Savior of the world, who died for men, is still despised by men today as he was when he first came. And as you study the Gospel of Matthew, it becomes very apparent to you that the unbelief and the rejection of people flies in the face of all that Christ has done. For his credentials are obvious. The proof of his personhood as God in human flesh is beyond any contradiction. His words, his works, his death, his resurrection, all of these things speak loudly, they speak clearly, they speak unmistakably of the reality that he is the Christ of God, the Savior of the world. And though it says in John 1, he came unto his own and his own received him not, and though he said in John 5, you will not come unto me that you might have life, and though they cried out at his crucifixion, we will not have this man to reign over us, all of those statements about rejection and refusal to acknowledge Christ really go right against the very affirmations that people made when they were confronted with him. In other words, rejection flies in the face of massive evidence. The world is like a judge in a court who has heard an open and shut airtight case and made the exact opposite verdict from the facts. For example, the authority of Jesus was apparent. In Matthew 7, it says the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority. The words of Jesus were absolutely unique. In John 7:46, they said, never a man spake like this man. The works of Jesus were undeniably divine. The blind man said to his inquisitors in John 9, why, here is a marvelous thing, that you know not from where he is, and yet he has opened my eyes. If this man were not from God, he could not do this. The wisdom of Jesus was superhuman. In Matthew 22, they confronted him with a coin and they said, should we pay tax to Caesar? He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And the scripture says, when they heard these words, they marveled. His purity was undeniable. He confronted them in John 8 and he said, which of you convicteth me of sin? And there was dead silence. His truthfulness was beyond question. In John 8:46, he said, "If I say the truth, why then do you believe me not?" His power fascinated them. In Luke 8:25, they said, "What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the waves, and they obey him." His provision fed them. He fed them on the side of the mountain. And in John 6, they showed up again the next day, and he said, "You seek me because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." His healing removed their sicknesses. And when the multitude saw him heal the paralytic, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power unto men, says Matthew 9:8. His love, it literally overawed them. They stood at the grave of Lazarus, and they saw Jesus as he began to weep, and they said, "Behold, how he loved him." His dominance over demons shocked them. When he cast the demon out in Matthew 9:33, it says, "The multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel." His judgment was awesome. When he came to the fig tree, it died. And Matthew 21:20 says they marveled. His composure was beyond the human. He was silent before Pilate, who had the power over his life. He showed no fear. He gave no defense. And Matthew 27:14 says he answered him never a word, so that the governor marveled greatly. His teaching was so far beyond any teacher that they had ever known, that it says in John 7:15, the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, never having learned?" And as a boy of 12, the doctors in the temple were astonished at his questions. His independence from their legal system made them shudder. The Pharisees marveled that he did not first wash before dinner. He defied their ceremonies. His tender condescension shocked them. A woman who had five husbands, who was living with one who wasn't her husband, a harlot, an adulteress, and he talked with her, and he loved her, and he cleansed her. And it says in John 4:27, they marveled that he talked with that woman. You see, everything about him was astounding. Everything about him was astonishing. Everything about him was humanly inexplicable. Everything about him was marvelous, superhuman, supernatural, divine. And they saw it all. Is it any wonder then that in Mark 6:6, it says Jesus marveled at their unbelief? Why? I mean, why, how can you be exposed to such an infinite number of convincing credentials and walk away? How can it be? Well, for some, there's an overt, willful love of sin. In John 3, it says, men love what? Darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And they don't want to come to the light because the light reproves their deeds. And some people just love sin, and they defy the evidence, and they cling to their evil. Those people really never bother to show up. They run the other way. But then there's another category of people, and they're the kind that see the attractiveness of Jesus. The charisma, the power, and they're attracted to that. They're the thrill seekers. They want to get in on the action. And so they show up, and they linger, and they hang around. And the church has them today, too. And they may claim to be born again. And they may say, "We follow Jesus." And they're attracted by the wonder of his person. But they're just as lost as the ones who turn and run from the light. And we're going to meet three of them in this passage. But to begin with, let's begin at the beginning, verse 16. When the evening was come, they began to bring then those who were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick. Soon as the Sabbath had come to a close, they began to come with all the sick and all the demon possessed, and they began to press against him with all of these people who needed him, and he healed all. He healed all. It was always that way. You didn't have to look and scrape and scratch to find a miracle. Thousands of them. He healed everybody. If their disease and disorder was spiritual, related to the possession of demons, he healed that. It was physical sickness, he healed that. And he healed all of them. It wasn't a question of their faith. It wasn't a question of their circumstances. He healed them all. He was giving evidence of his messiahship and his deity that is beyond question. In Matthew 12:15, and when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from there, that is from the council of the Pharisees, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Matthew 14:14, he saw a great multitude, he was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick, unqualified, unlimited healing. For all intents and purposes, Jesus banished disease from Palestine. Incredible, immense, voluminous were his miracles. Now, beloved, it goes without saying that when someone is marching through the countryside doing this, he tends to attract a crowd. And that's what we find in verse 16, this massive crowd. Now, why did he heal them all? Well, we could say it was because of his compassion, and we would be right. He had compassion on people. He despised disease because he knew disease was a result of what? Sin. That doesn't mean that every time you're sick, it's because you've committed a certain sin. What I mean by that is that because there is sin in the world, there is disease in the world. Because there is sin in the world, there is death in the world. And so he despised sin and death and disease. And so in compassion toward people, he healed them. But there's more than that. He healed them, I think, another reason. He healed them because he was giving them a preview of his kingdom. You want to know what will happen when Christ sets up his eternal kingdom? There will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. There will be no more sickness. And here he comes, banishing disease from Palestine, raising the dead. These are all previews of his eternal kingdom. Just as on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he pulled back his flesh and revealed his glory, so does he give them visions of the coming glorious kingdom when disease is banished forever. But there's yet a third reason why he healed, and it is given in verse 17. And this is that to which the Spirit speaks. He did this in order that, it's a purpose clause here, for the purpose of fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, the Old Testament had predicted that the Messiah would come. And the prophets had said many, many things about the Messiah, about the Christ of God, about the Savior of the world, about the Lamb of God who would take away sin. The Scripture said many things. And Jesus, when he came, was the fulfillment of all of those things. And among all of the sayings of the prophets was the statement of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4, that he would take our infirmities, you see it in verse 17, and bear our sicknesses. One of the things that the Messiah would do would be to deal with disease and sickness. Jesus was going to do that. In fact, listen now, wonderfully, Jesus was going to set up a kingdom in which he would totally eliminate all sickness, all death, all disease, and all sin. And here he is giving them a taste of that. Now, When it says in Matthew 8, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses, that is from Isaiah 53. Now, that's an important chapter in the Bible because it's the prediction of the death of Christ. Let me just read you several verses to help you get the context. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, that's the statement that Matthew quotes. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now notice, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus died for our sins. Get that? Our transgressions, our iniquities, our sins. And when it says, with his stripes we are healed, it is not referring there specifically of physical healing, but of the healing of the disease of sin. But listen, indirectly, when you heal sin, you heal sickness. Because sickness is a result of sin. People say, is there healing, physical healing in the atonement? The answer is yes, there is physical healing in the atonement. But watch this. It isn't for now, it's for later. I'll put it this way. When Jesus died on the cross, did he take away our sin? Yes. Do you as a Christian have any trouble with sin? Yes. He dealt with sin, but the fulfillment of that is yet future in its fullness, right? When he died on the cross, did he remove and destroy the enemy death? Yes. Do Christians die? Yes. The full fulfillment is yet future. When he died on the cross, did he deal with disease? Yes. Do we still get sick? Yes. That's still future too. Yes, there's healing in the atonement, just as there's deliverance from death in the atonement. Just as the fullness of restoration to the glorious position of the believer before God in eternity is in the atonement, but still we wait till that day. And people who want to come along and say, well, Christians should never be sick because there's healing in the atonement. You shouldn't have a cold. You shouldn't have cancer. You shouldn't have paralysis. You shouldn't have anything if you're a Christian because there's healing in the atonement. Then logically have to say, neither should a Christian ever sin. Neither should a Christian ever die. And that doesn't work too well. That is not a proper teaching to say that Christians should not be sick any more than that Christians should never sin or they should never die. Even the people who teach that die, which must be a little hard on them. Beloved, Christ died for our sins, not our sicknesses. The gospel is good news about forgiveness, not health. Christ was made sin, not disease. Christ took away our sin, not our sickness. He died on the cross for our sin. And we would never interpret Isaiah 53 any differently. We'd just say Isaiah 53 means he's healed us from sin. If it weren't for this use here in Matthew. Because in 1 Peter 2:24, when Peter says, by his stripes we are healed, he says that, having said, who bore in his own body our sins. Peter's talking about the spiritual healing from sin. But Matthew here opens up to us the fact that the statement, he took our infirmities and bore our diseases, extends from the sin problem to the sickness problem. Yes, there's healing in the atonement. Yes, there's wholeness there. But only insofar as it comes to us in the fullness of salvation, the redemption of our bodies, when we're glorified in his eternal kingdom. And so we see here that what you have really is just a taste of the kingdom, just a preview of the kingdom. Yes, someday he will bear our sicknesses away. Someday he will carry our infirmities all away. And this is a taste of that which was said by the prophet Isaiah. You see? The great word. Now, there's a lot of other ways you could look at this. How did he bear our sicknesses? I think, in a sense, he bore our sicknesses because he felt sympathetically the pain. You see, Christ was omniscient. The Bible says he knew what was in the heart of man. He could read the mind. Nicodemus, you remember, came to him and asked him a question, and he didn't answer that. He asked the question Nicodemus had in his head but never asked. He did that a lot because he knew what was in a man. And if he is omniscient, then he knows everything you've ever felt and thought. And if he is fully omniscient, he knows it to its extremity. Therefore, he can understand every pain you ever feel. That's why the Bible says he is a sympathetic high priest who is touched with the feelings of our what? Infirmities, same word. I believe he has borne our sicknesses in the sense that he sympathetically feels the pain that we feel. You know, he saw the crowd, didn't he, in Luke, as I read to you, and he was moved with what? Compassion. That word means to suffer with. He felt their pain, you see. And he's a sympathetic high priest. He didn't get our diseases, but he fully felt our pain. So there's a sense in which he took our infirmities and took our diseases by feeling with us the pain that they bring. Secondly, I think there's a sense in which he took our infirmities and took our sicknesses in that he felt the root of them. I think when he saw disease, he felt the power of sin. For example, he stood at the grave of Lazarus, beloved Lazarus. He'd been in their home many times, the brother of Mary and Martha. Lazarus had been dead now for many days. And so Jesus stood by the grave, and the Bible says he caused himself to groan in his spirit. He literally was writhing in agony in his heart. And the next verse says he wept. Why? What was he groaning about? What was he weeping about? You say because Lazarus was dead. No. No, because he was about to change that. He was about to call him out of the grave. He wasn't weeping for that. He wasn't groaning for that. For what then? Because whenever he saw sickness, he experienced the bitter, vicarious reality of Calvary. He knew that what caused all this pain and all this heartache and all this sorrow and mourning and sadness was the evil of sin, and he lived his life in the shadow of the cross, and he never saw sickness without feeling the pain of sin. He hurt because he knew that it was sin that did it. But I think most supremely of all, he took our infirmities and he bore our sicknesses means that when Messiah comes and goes to the cross, he will deal with sin in such a devastating way that ultimately all sickness and all disease will be carried away. And these healings that you see are simply a preview of that marvelous day. The king was there, and he was offering his kingdom, and he was previewing its elements. He was on display, and so very clear was the evidence that a wayfaring man, though he be a fool, need not err.
Been listening to John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, both schools in the Los Angeles area. The title of John's current study on Grace to You, The Amazing Power of Jesus. John, you talked today about the prominent role that healing had in Jesus' ministry to demonstrate his deity and put his character, in this case, his compassion on display. Now, some people believe that Christians today have the same ability to heal, and many believe just the opposite. So here's the question. How important is the issue to the health and function of the church?
Well, the truth is what's important to the health of the church. The truth is what is essential to the life of the church and the message of the church. So you don't want to be teaching something that's not true. You don't want to be believing something that's not true. So whether you're talking about healing or anything else, before you claim that that exists for believers today, you want to know beyond a question that that is precisely what the Bible says. We have a whole realm of people in the Christian world who want to hang on to miracle powers and healing and phenomena and ecstatic experiences and all of those kinds of things, even though the Bible does not allow that. The Bible says that entire system of revelation came to an end with the completion of the New Testament, of the Scriptures. That is a huge issue. In order to address that issue and the true work of the Holy Spirit, I want to tell you about a coming Truth Matters conference. R.C. Sproul, Steve Lawson, Conrad Mabewe from Africa, Phil Johnson, and I are coming together to talk about the truth and the charismatic movement. The title of the conference is Strange Fire, the Unacceptable Worship of the Charismatic Movement. October 16 to 18 at Grace Community Church in Southern California. Pre-register at tmstrangefire.org. That's tmstrangefire.org. And you can go there and get all the information you need about the conference. October 16 to 18. We'd love to have you there. It's going to be a great conference.
If you have questions about the work of the Holy Spirit, particularly if you have a charismatic background and you're confused about what you've been taught, you're going to want to be a part of this conference. To pre-register, go to the website tmstrangefire.org. And to download John's current study, please contact us here today. That website again for that upcoming conference, tmstrangefire.org. Now, plan to be in Southern California. The dates again, October 16 through 18. This event will help set the record straight biblically on the Holy Spirit. The web address again, tmstrangefire.org. Now, if you want to review today's lesson or the rest of the messages from John's study on the amazing power of Jesus, let me encourage you to go to our website now, gty.org. You'll find the current series plus 3,000 other sermons by John free of charge in MP3 or transcript format. You can also follow the Grace to You blog as John and the other staff members write about issues important to the church today. And remember, you can also download the Grace to You app for your Apple or Android device. All that and more available free at gty.org. Also at the website, you can find the links to the Master's College and Seminary where John MacArthur serves as president. For more information about these accredited institutions, go to gty.org. The address here is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur, I'm your host, Carl Miller, wishing you a great weekend. Keep in mind that you can see Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, or watch online at gty.org. And then join us here next week as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. You share the gospel with a friend or loved one, yet he or she rejects Christ. Why does that happen? What keeps people from trusting in Jesus? John MacArthur explains on Monday's Grace to You.